We're going to be in Daniel chapter 6. If you're going to be using the Pew Bibles this morning, you can find that on page 725. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel's broken up into two parts. The first six chapters are oftentimes called the court narratives, stories of Daniel at court under the pagan kings. And the last six chapters are oftentimes are summarized as visions, although there's more going on than just visions there. So this is the last of the court narratives. The court narratives walk through the life of Daniel somewhat chronologically, with gaps in between. But then the court narratives, or the visions rather, in the next chapters are going to jump back and show you certain visions he had at different times during this book. So this is the last easy chapter in the book, we might say. There are four visions which will play out in the next 4 weeks, Lord willing. We'll work through those. Chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9 is a prayer and then a vision. And then chapters 10 through 12 is one unit. So if you want to be reading and thinking and praying through those chapters in the weeks to come, that's where we're going to be headed, Lord willing. But let's go ahead and read Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to anoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators, satraps, went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room with the windows open toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, will be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." And then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. And then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him. He could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. Where he came near to the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. And King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed, and his dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of the Lord. Pastor Mark Dever once illustrated the essential nature of accuracy with the following story. Accuracy is, of course, the only attribute of the news that trumps speed in importance. So it must have been with unreserved horror that the editor of an English newspaper a little more than 100 years ago opened his printed and distributed paper to find in it the most embarrassing, unintentional conflation of two stories. One story was about a newly patented pig-killing and sausage-making machine. The other story was about a local clergyman, Reverend Dr. Mudge, who was being presented with a gold-headed cane in his honor. A portion of the famously mangled story reads as follows. Several of Reverend Dr. Mudge's friends called upon him yesterday, and after a conversation, the unsuspecting pig was seized by the hind leg and slid along a beam until it reached the hot water tank. Thereupon, he came forward and said that there were times when the feelings overpowered one. This is British, so the feelings sometimes overpowered you in British. Anyway, there's times when the feelings overpowered one, and for that reason, he would not attempt to do more than to thank those around him for. The manner in which such a huge animal was cut into fragments was simply astonishing. The doctor concluded his remarks. When the machine seized him, and in less time than it takes to write it, the pig was cut into fragments and worked up into delicious sausages. The occasion will be long remembered by the doctor's friends as one of the most delightful of their lives. The best pieces can be procured for 10 pence a pound. And we are sure that those who have sat so long under his ministry will rejoice that he has been treated so handsomely. I open with that humorous story to push on the fact that accuracy is important, critically important. Just a little bit off, and you can make a big mistake. Now, in this situation, we don't have a problem with accuracy in our text. We have a problem with trickery, intentionally lying, deceiving, bending the truth, as it were, with these men who come and bring charges, as it were, against Daniel, inspire, encourage, extort almost the king to do so. Chapter 6 of Daniel is almost a carbon copy of chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You have jealousy playing itself out unto trickery, leading to a death sentence, and finally, a delivery. Accuracy is really everything. From their point of view, they're going to pay the penalty at the end because of their inaccurate, you could say, charges against Daniel. But the central point of this passage from Daniel's point of view is captured in the title to the sermon, Faithful Till the End. Because again, this is the end of Daniel's life, probably in his 80s, served a long and faithful life. And yet there's one more trial that is brought before him. So faithful till the end. And we'll walk through this passage in 3 points, corrupting the incorruptible, decreeing his distress, and faithful in fear. Our first point is the longest point, so don't take them all as being equal. So first, at the end of chapter 5, we saw something interesting. Daniel had denied Belshazzar the being clothed with robes and gold, if you remember, and yet he ended up being clothed with it after all. Now, the text doesn't say for sure, but it seems likely that the reason he went along with it, even though he'd told Belshazzar to keep his trifles, was because of, in God's good providence, the fact that Daniel was going to be very high, number 3 in the kingdom, when Darius/Cyrus, who I think, took over the kingdom. And when a new king takes over a kingdom, he has a couple options. He can throw everybody out and lay waste to it and destroy his tax base, or he can find those people who are willing to bow the knee to the new king and keep making money for him. And that's what's going on here. Daniel had been clothed in purple. He's number 3 in the kingdom. So Darius shows up and says, "You willing to serve me? Yeah, I'll serve you." And so he is. He's actually one of the top 3 administrators over all the 120 satraps we read. Daniel's way up there. And Darius, we're told at the beginning of this section, decides that he is willing and thinking about making Daniel the head over the whole thing, just as he was under Belshazzar. So that's what's playing out here in the setting. Just as he served King Neb, he will now make himself invaluable to Darius or Cyrus as well. And the satraps see this playing out, and they're infuriated by it. So they plot his demise. Similar parallel again to the previous story in chapter 3. But notice particularly, they have no way of bringing a charge against him. He's incorruptible. There's nothing they can do. They know it. And so they say, the only way we're going to get him is if we get him having to do something with his God. So we'll return to Darius's decree in a moment, because basically the way they plan it is to have his decree, an unchangeable decree, that for 30 days they have to only worship him, right? So we'll come back to that in a moment. But first, this is a fascinating point that we should consider. Daniel is often a picture of what it is to be a true believer, right? Dare to be a Daniel, many sermon series or books have been written. In a one sense, that's 100% correct. Daniel is the quintessence of what it is to be a true believer. He is faithful to the end. And we really are to be incorruptible. It's often been said Daniel is a picture of the true Jew. He is a picture of what every Jew was supposed to be, and so likewise what every believer is supposed to be. So knowing this, the plans these satraps hatch is one of political assassination via the means of religious work. They know there's nothing they can pin him on. He's never uttered a slanderous word. There's no backstabbing, no secret meetings. There's no way to lure him into a group to try and hand him over. Now, ironically, that's precisely what they are willing to do. They are willing to plot and plan and have back alley dealings to try and find a way to get Daniel in trouble. But he's incorruptible, except for in the worship of his God. And friends, that is precisely how we should be also. We should be those who are incorruptible. But if we're remotely honest with ourselves, that's just not real life. We're never going to be Daniel in this life. That's why Daniel is both a very helpful example and also an unhelpful example. He's too good to be a perfect example. He's wonderful because he's the true Jew and he embodies those things. But also, friends, we're just never going to be Daniels. None of us live lives void of regret, void of sinful actions and reactions. Every one of us has things we wish we could take back, for the things done or things said. We are not, and we never will be, Daniel in this life. But see, the Christian life is not about perfection. Sadly, many have oftentimes had that kind of tinge in the air when they speak of what Christianity is. But the Christian life has never been and will never be about perfection. It's about stumbling towards Jesus together. Now, make no mistake, in our stumbling, we should long to be, and we should seek to be those who are more and more incorruptible, who are growing those things, but we're never going to be Daniels. Even Daniel is not actually Daniel. Here's what I mean. In the book of Daniel, we have 8 stories from his whole life. I bet you I can find 8 days in your life when you were reasonably good. I mean, at least good enough not to make your sin put on display by telling a story about that day. We know the truth. You really did sin that day, because we all sin every day. I love the little prayer of the guy. He says, "Lord, I've been faithful this morning and I've trusted in you, but how I need your help. Because in a minute, I'm going to get out of this bed and I'm going to head off into the world and the temptation is going to come." See, we all know we don't have perfect days. But for Daniel, this book really is 8 days in his life. It's 8 stories that we get to hear about. So Daniel is not meant to be read as communicating that he's perfect. It's not meant to be read as we have to be like Daniel in that sense. Oh, of course we aspire to grow and be sanctified. But Daniel is not Daniel, if that's the way you understand this book. But in the flow of the story, for narrative purposes, Daniel was incorruptible. And the satraps plot then to convince Darius to issue this decree that only he be worshipped for 30 days. In verse 8 we read, and then it comes up later in the passage, the king's decree cannot be changed. This is part of the Medes and the Persians law, as it says. And after Darius issues this unchangeable decree, we are going to find out in the next point that he deeply, deeply mourns this decision. He's been tricked because he loves Daniel. See, one scholar noted that perhaps the reason why the Medes and the Persians had this idea of an unchangeable decree was because they believed that the king was able to communicate with God. And so when he got those kind of divine communications, then he was supposed to issue an unchanging decree. Almost kind of like the Catholic Church idea when the Pope sits ex cathedra and speaks that way. Well, anyway, so that's kind of the idea. But the problem was, is, you know, once you have a little bit of power, you tend to wield it a lot. And so there was these multiple unchanging decrees. And so here we have a perfect example of him being deeply sad that his own law binds his hands. This whole chapter actually is about Darius. I don't know if you caught that. Darius is the main character. He's the one who seeks to set Daniel over everything. He's the one who's tricked into making the law. He's the one who tries to avoid implementing the law. He's the one who's told at sundown there's no way to avoid it, so he throws Daniel in the pit. He's the one who stays up all night. He's terrified. He rejects all distractions, and he doesn't sleep. And at the first of the morning, he goes and calls out to Daniel. Darius is the main human character in this narrative. And here's why. It's teaching us a lesson. That there will never be a king or a nation or a church that will ever be able to write a set of laws that will be deemed so perfect as to be unchangeable. That's a ludicrous idea. We're just too fallen. We're too sinful. We're too short-sighted. Human beings will never be able to write a set of laws which should stand forever. To think that we could is the arrogance of the highest order, which is why Darius becomes the victim of the law that he himself made. It's a picture of how the sovereigns of this world are really just nothing compared to the true sovereign. The idea is a mockery. Darius offers a decree, and he's bound by his own decree, whereas God's decrees stand in the heavens. Well, an important question for us to consider by way of application is this. What are the laws, or rather maybe traditions, that we enshrine? See, everyone has traditions, things that we take for granted, things that we treat as immutable laws, whether written or spoken or even unspoken. For some Christians, their traditions are wrapped up in doing things the same way, the way they've always been done. Consistency, sameness is their tradition. When change comes along, it can cause paroxysms of fear because their true trust is in the tradition. It's in doing it the way it's always been done. Oh, there's other ways that Christians do these types of things. We can elevate certain doctrines to this place where they functionally become a kind of appendix to the Bible. I'm sure if you're anything like me, you've grown up in a church tradition. And every church tradition has certain doctrines that it holds closer to the vest. But we have to be very careful. If we take any doctrine that's not the gospel and elevate it to a place of gospel, then we are guilty of what Paul says. At the end of Daniel, we're, Lord willing, going to be looking at Galatians. And he offers the most scathing rebuke to anyone who would add a doctrine to the gospel. He says, anathema, let them be damned. So we have to be incredibly careful. When we elevate certain things and make them a kind of appendix to the Bible, one way you can see if you've elevated a tradition to the place akin to the unchangeable laws of the Medes and the Persians is this. Do you know the greatest weakness of your particular tradition? See, friends, basic to any understanding of a subject where people disagree is to know what the greatest weakness of your position is. If you don't actually know the weakness of your tradition, friend, you don't understand your tradition. If you don't know what the best biblical arguments are for the other views, then you actually don't know what you think you know. If you're clueless about the fact that Christians have disagreed about things for millennia, then you're just clueless until you press in. Now, that's okay. Not everybody has to be a scholar. Praise God. But have the humility to say, I'm not going to die on that hill because I actually haven't studied it like I thought I have. I don't actually know the fact that Christians have disagreed about these things for years. This is why Jude 3 says, we are to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Not all the other positions we bolt on to the faith, but the faith. So friends, if we're being honest, we are all exceedingly skillful at this, at becoming arrogant about areas where we're rather ignorant. We've all done it, and we've all seen this. If you spent any time with children, I guarantee you've seen this. How many of you have had someone under the age of 10 or 12 pontificate to you about the mysteries of some particular subject? And you're going, that's not quite right. Or maybe, that's entirely wrong. We're all familiar with this. We all have done it. One of the most vivid examples that this happened in my own life, I was a middle schooler or so, and I was waxing poetic to my parents about something that a friend had informed me of the day before, and so now I was the world's foremost expert on it as a middle schooler. My dad listened patiently for about 5 or 10 minutes, and he waited, and he waited, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, he held up a finger, and he went like this, And I had no idea what he was talking. I just kind of paused and stopped in my tracks, and I was like, oh, what does that mean? He's like, you bought that one, hook, line, and sinker. My dad was enacting the proverb, answer a fool according to his folly. He was shocking me out of my arrogance, saying, do you know that there's just a little more information that you might consider on that one? Well, that's what happens to Darius here. He's sold on an idea that he's the only one who should be worshipped for the next 30 days. That seems like a pretty good idea. I mean, who wouldn't like to be the only one worshipped for the next 30 days? But then later he learns of the arrogance of his ignorance, that he was hustled, he was bamboozled. All night long, he grieves his foolishness. Well, friends, as Christians, we must be marked by far greater humility than this. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, the attitude that must define Christians is one of a gentle, humble peacefulness. So for some of us, that means we need to be far gentler and humbler when it comes to political opinions or for other disagreements. Perhaps the best thing we could all do is learn to communicate with those people who are outside of our little bubble, to hear a voice from someone else, to have the willingness to listen to someone else. We tend to live in such ideologically divided worlds. Sometimes we just don't actually ever hear someone outside of our little bubble. It can cause us to be in a little echo chamber. And what happens is we easily convince ourselves that our way is the only possible way that we could ever think about this. Well, friends, Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron as one person sharpens another. Iron doesn't sharpen by cuddling. It happens through contact, through engagement. That doesn't have to be mean, angry. No, it should be meek and peaceful and careful and thoughtful engagement. But if all you do is hang out in an echo chamber on your political ideas or your doctrinal ideas, you're going to just continue to reaffirm certain things. You're creating a law of the Medes and the Persians. We need to be those who are humble and gentle and teachable. If Darius would have taken just a second to find out, well, what brings this up? Maybe he could have spared himself a whole night's worth of uncomfortability. Well, we've seen the trickery of those who oppose Daniel, and now we've seen Darius's decree, which brings us to our second, much shorter point, decreeing his distress. Look again at verses 10 through 18. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. And then they said to the king, Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. But then the men went as a group to the king Darius and said to him, remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. And the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating, without entertainment, being brought to him, and he could not sleep. Well, Daniel learns of this unjust and God-dishonoring decree, which had been sent out, and he did what he always had done. I think this is an important lesson for us. That we, in this area, really do need to strive to be like a Daniel. To be those who are the same, no matter what. You see, Daniel had just lived through a massive regime change. The Babylonian kingdom, this head of gold, had been destroyed. Now he's under a new king. And this new king seemed like a decent enough guy for a while. The new king gives this command, which is reprehensible. But what's so wonderful about Daniel is he just remains impassible. He's unmoved. He doesn't care who's in office or what the world's going on around him. He just does what he's always done. And this is an area, again, Christians have much to learn from Daniel. He didn't start buying gold or hoarding or flying flags of protest. He just did what he always had done. And what he'd always done was worship God rather than men. He trusted the King of Kings, not an elephant or a donkey or a head of gold or a chest of silver. Christian, you would do well to be rather impassible when it comes to the matters of the kings and nations of this world, because our God is the one seated in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Daniel doesn't protest or stress. He just prays. Now, last week, we saw the contrast between Belshazzar and Daniel and the difference of those who fear God alone versus those who do not. This chapter also deals with the topic of fearing God alone. And we see here, at the end, Darius declares that all people are to tremble and fear before this God. Because Daniel feared God alone, he was able to be the same person no matter what. He just kept doing what he'd always done. So friend, are you the same person everywhere? Let me get this idea with a story that I experienced years ago when I was working in the banking world. I had this one instructor, and he was it was a sales department. He was teaching us, you know, communication skills and things. And he introduced this idea of the left-hand and right-hand column. Maybe you guys have heard about this. I always get them confused, but I think the left-hand column is what you think, and the right-hand column is what you say. And for most of us, our left- and right-hand columns aren't always identical. Now, on one level, that might be actually a good thing, because sometimes what we think is rather wicked, and we probably just shouldn't say that. We live in an age of talking heads who just love to fillet each other, and so it's probably far better for us to have some discrepancy there until our thinking becomes more sanctified. But on many matters of life, what we think and what we say should be nearly identical. Well, he first learned this, he first learned this tool, and what he did was he taught it to his wife, and he said, "Oh, I just learned about this, and I wonder, should we try this sometime?" And she's like, "Yeah." He goes, let's make an agreement. We're going to do it at a time when nobody's upset. It's a calm situation. There's not a chance that it could get out of hand, and we'll have this conversation." And she's like, "Yeah, sure. Sounds good." And so a week or so later, she comes up to him. She goes, "Hey, would you like to go to the mall with me? I'm going on Saturday." And he goes, "Yes. Can I give you my right-hand column about that?" And she's like, "Yeah, sure." So here's the thing. We've been married for 35 years. I've been going to the mall with you for 35 years. I hate the mall. The mall is horrible. It just sucks the life out of me. I abhor the mall. I love being with you. So could I do this? Could I take a book, and every time you go into the store, I just sit and read, and then when you come out, I walk with you?" Dead serious, this is her response. "Praise God. I always hate when you go with me into those stores. I can just like see the stress on you." 35 years. Think of how many books he could have read sitting in the middle of the hallway at the mall. You see, that's what's the beauty of Daniel here. He's the same in any situation. He's a right-hand column man. He just speaks and lives the truth. He doesn't do anything different. He just does what he's always done. Window open toward Jerusalem, and he prays. Now, the reason for that we read earlier in 1 Kings 8 was dealing with the fact that Solomon, in this big dedication prayer, he said, and all these things, there's six or eight different examples he gives. Whenever that happens, you pray towards this place because that's where God dwells. So you pray. So he was just obeying Scripture, just doing what he always did. So back to the point. Are we right-hand column people? Are we the same person no matter who's around? Friend, maybe you're visiting here and you're not a Christian, and maybe you've kind of had this idea, or maybe you grew up around the church and you've been away for a while. And maybe you have this feeling that, like, to come to church, you have to put on airs. You have to act a certain way. My hope and prayer is that the members of Bethany disabuse you of that. Here's what I mean. One of the main goals we should have as a church is to foster an environment which is safe for repentant sinners. Because, friends, we are all repentant sinners. Jesus never saved someone who wasn't. Is that not what he said? "I didn't come to call the healthy. I came to call the sick." So members of Bethany, we need to do our best to make this a safe place for sinners who know they need Jesus. Because we're here. So that means that's one of the requirements. See, there's no such thing as Christians who have it figured all out. The aim of the Christian life is to be faithful to the end. Faithful to press on in our need for Jesus and his glorious provision. So, these satraps have tricked and sprung their trap, all because of Daniel's consistency and his faithfulness. Darius has been bamboozled, he's been hoodwinked, he sees what has happened to him, and he waits all night because he is distressed by his own decree. Now, the author does a brilliant job of telling the story of this chapter because you can feel Darius's grief. Just read it again later. You can just see he's so anxious and so upset. But notice, Darius, he spends the night fasting. He spends the night worried. He doesn't spend the night fighting. At a certain point, he realized, I have blown it. I've messed this up. So he used his own ring to seal Daniel's fate, with a little hint of irony, so that nothing will change for Daniel. Well, we know the end of the story. Faithful in fear. Look at verses 19 through 28. Well, the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. When Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. And King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language and all the earth, May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius. It says, and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. I think a better translation would be, he prospered during the reign of Darius, hyphen, or the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Because again, I think the two are the same. The grammar can translate either way. It doesn't, it's fine. But I think that's a better translation because that's what those two are doing. Regardless of whether you take Darius and Cyrus to be different people, the point is, Daniel continues to thrive for this new empire. Well, after waiting all night, Darius finally rushes into the den at the break of day. He cries out in an anguished voice to Daniel, wondering if the God whom he served continually had been able to rescue him. This is the second time we've seen this idea. Daniel serves God continually. Of course, his continual serving or worshiping God, that was the problem that got him thrown in the den to begin with. But Darius's comment is important. Because we should always ask ourselves, could we be charged as the same thing? Could we be charged with serving God continually? Perhaps more to the point of this text, Christian, do you or do the unbelievers in your life know that you serve God continually, like the unbelievers in Daniel's life knew, both those opposed to him and those for him? Remember, the first six chapters of Daniel have been showing us how God's people are called and meant to thrive in the midst of the pagans, the unbelieving world. But that assumes we live in the midst of them. We've seen this again and again. Daniel's not hiding out. No, he lives very much in public. The New Testament picks up on this thread, speaking of the language of hospitality. Now, the Greek word that hospitality comes from has two parts, and it often means the love of the foreigner. So Hebrews 13:2. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. So see, then, the Christian life is meant to be lived in such a way that engages outsiders. One of the ways we hope to do this is through community groups. Today at the annual meeting, Jeff is going to give us an update on community groups, hoping to be planning to begin launching them soon, and particularly in the fall. And our prayer is that, yes, they'll help to be a place where members can connect, a place where visitors will be able to connect and be connected to the body more quickly, but also they're meant to be an outlet for us to be a light in our neighborhoods. We pray that there be a way of showing hospitality to the strangers around us, to being a light to those around us. Well, finally here, starting in verse 21, Daniel, we hear him speak for the first time. If you look carefully, Daniel hasn't spoken yet. Another clue that he's not the main character. And what he goes through is he's asked the question, did you survive? Yes, the Lord shut the mouths of the lions. Tremper Longman explains that this was being viewed as what's called an ordeal. An ordeal was, in the ancient world, something when someone was suspected of a crime, they'd put them through a trial to see what happened. In one ancient ordeal, they'd throw you in a river, and if you drowned, then you were guilty. Couldn't possibly be that you were just a bad swimmer. But that's the way ordeals worked. Well, Daniel was said to be found innocent, whereas, the story goes on to say, when they threw his accusers in the pit, they didn't even hit the ground before the lions had eaten them and broken all their bones. That probably has a little bit of hyperbole in it. But the point is this, these aren't vegan lions. They didn't eat Daniel just because they were waiting for some kale. No, it was because God closed their mouths. He passed the ordeal. And verse 23 tells us why. Because he had trusted God. But notice, it says Daniel was found blameless. And yet Daniel had violated the decree of Darius. Notice. This circles back to what we saw in chapter 3 as well. It seems that it is not a sin to violate an unjust, God-denying law. There's a few other examples of this in the Bible. Exodus 1 is one where Pharaoh commanded the midwives to kill the baby boys. But they don't do it. Not only do they not do it, but they lie to Pharaoh and say, well, those Hebrew women, man, they're strong. They get that baby out fast. But the response is shocking. We read that God dealt with the midwives well because they feared him, so he gave them families. So we see then Christians are called to thrive under the pagans. But there are certain lines we must not and cannot cross. We must never agree to worship anyone other than God. We must never be told how that we must worship God in a way that is contrary to Scripture. A modern example of this very thing takes place in an area where there's the persecuted church. I don't know if you've heard the story of Pastor Wang Yi. In 2018, he was being persecuted, as were many Christians, under the CCP, the Chinese Communist Party. Anticipating his arrest, he wrote a letter to be released if he had disappeared for more than 48 hours. He was arrested in December 2018 and sentenced to 9 years in prison. A recent report explained how Pastor Yi's wife was not allowed to visit him for the first 3 years that he was in prison. He's kept in this very tight area with these hardened criminals. And his wife is continuing to be persecuted. The CCP police have installed 360-degree cameras in her home, watching her all day. Well, in his letter that he wrote back in 2018, he opens by explaining that God is the true King of Kings, even over the CCP. And that he sought to obey the CCP as far as he could. However, he continues, quote, I am full of disgust and hatred for the CCP's persecution of the church. The deprivation of human faith and the freedom of conscience, all the ugliness of reality, the political injustice, and the arbitrariness of the law show that the cross of Jesus Christ is the only salvation that every Chinese must have. Everyone's life is so short. And God is so eager to command the church to lead and call anyone who is willing to repent, to repent. Christ is so urgent and willing to forgive all who turn from sin. This is the purpose of all the work of the church in China, to witness Christ to the world, to witness the kingdom of heaven to China, and to witness the eternal life of heaven to the short life of earth. And he goes on to write this, the purpose of resisting is not to change the world, but to witness to another world. The Bible teaches us that we can only obey God and not obey people in matters concerning the gospel and human conscience. I am not interested in changing any political and legal systems in China. I am not even interested in when the policy of the Chinese communist regime and their persecution of the church will change. But as long as the secular government continues to persecute the church and harm the human conscience that belongs to God alone, I will continue to exist, to resist. And he closes the letter this way. Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God. He died for sinners and rose for us. Yesterday, today, and forever, he is the master of my king, the Chinese CCP, and of the whole world. I am his servant, and I'm detained for this. I will gently resist all who resist my God, and I will gladly disobey any law that does not obey God. See, friends, the lesson from Pastor Yi and Daniel is the same. That our aim is to thrive under the pagans, to be a light to the salvation that only Jesus Christ can bring in this dark world. And there will be times and places when Christians like Pastor Yi will need to gently resist. But also with Pastor Yi and with Daniel, our primary goal is not to change the world. Daniel didn't fight back or throw up a fuss. He trusted in the God whose very life breath is in his hand. Well, this chapter closes with yet another pagan king offering praise to God. Now, if you've seen chapter 2, 3, and 4, Nebuchadnezzar did so. Chapter 6, Darius does so. Belshazzar didn't in chapter 5. There was no praise. But here, Darius praises God as the living God whose kingdom and dominion are eternal and who rescues and saves with signs and wonders. Daniel had not only outlasted the kingdom who'd crushed Israel and sent him into captivity, but he continued to thrive in the next one also. But as with every chapter in the Bible, God really is the main character. He's the true king whose kingdom will never fail. He's the one who is able to rescue those who trust in him. But of course, not all will be delivered, such as Pastor Yi pray for Pastor Wang Yi. But Pastor Wang Yi is able to press on because he lives not for this life, but for the life to come. That's how Daniel and Pastor Yi stand firm in the face of life-altering or perhaps life-threatening trials, because God is sovereign, and he will consummate his kingdom. One day, every person, whoever lives, will go through the final ordeal. That is, they will stand before God, the creator and judge of the earth, and we'll all give an account. What did we trust in? So, friend, what did you trust in? What do you put your faith in? You see, every single one of us, whether you're a Christian or not, knows that death is coming. And what's beyond is something we all take on faith. So as I spoke of earlier, friend, have you wrestled with these things enough? Have you asked the good questions of those who have presented other views of what happens after death enough? Are you confident to face that day? If you're not, I would love to speak with you afterwards, because I believe I have the best possible news about what happens after that day. Because as Darius rightly says, my God is the God of life, hinting that we live not for this age, but for an age to come. Oh, friend, if that's you, I'd love to speak with you afterward. But let me close with this. The argument of this passage from Daniel's human perspective is this. Bob Fial put it wonderfully. The life of faith must be lived till the very end. Early victories and rescues cannot be taken as guarantees of the absence of future crises. Put it this way. If you've had hard times in your life and you're in a season of ease, there's no guarantee that there's not going to be other challenging seasons ahead. Daniel had lived some 80 years. It had been years since he'd gone through anything horrible. Even when Belshazzar finally called him in, Belshazzar was reasonably decent to him. He gave him a purple robe and a gold necklace, right? But there was one more trial for him to come. And so that's why the question for us is, will we be faithful to the end? So again, we've already noted Daniel, there's only 8 records really of his life in this book. And his story is told as that, him being the true Jew, the ideal Jew, the model, an example of how it is we're supposed to trust in God. I said, he's the quintessence of faithfulness. And his legacy is remembered in this book. But his legacy doesn't actually change anything for us, does it? I mean, I'm sure there's been times in your life when you've read a book or watched a movie or seen something, and it just grabbed you. You said, I'm going to change my life. And then Tuesday happened. That new diet plan. And then Tuesday happened. We could go down the list. Friends, stories don't ultimately change us. They might inspire us for a time. But as we've already said, friends, we're never going to be Daniel. We're going to wake up and fail tomorrow. So what do you do when that happens? Well, Martin Luther famously put it this way. Here's how we should respond when we continue to fail to be Daniels. He says, when the devil throws your sin in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where he is, I shall be also. Friends, that's the Christian life. It's not finally about being incorruptible. It's about trusting in the incorruptible one. It's about trusting in the true Jew, the true and better Adam, the one whose life and death actually does change things, because he lived the life that we couldn't live. Yeah, he deserved the death. He died the death we all deserved to die. And he rose again and lives at God's right hand, interceding for us. So that for all of us who failed to trust in God perfectly as we should, can find Jesus has interceded for us and made satisfaction for us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And most importantly, we thank you for the word made flesh. The one whose life is not merely an inspiring story, but the one who took our punishment and our penalty upon himself. We pray that we would be a people who see our fallenness before you and rejoice in your mercy and your grace. That we are welcoming to those who come wondering if there is forgiveness for them. Would we be a people who are able to look to others and say, yes, come and trust my Savior, because he made satisfaction for sinners like us. Pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.